will be worth keeping your Bibles open to the whole of Jonah. We're going to try and cover the whole story, like we've been doing over the last few weeks, covering these the whole stories. Have been epic and been good and familiar stories, and yet there's been heaps in it, hasn't it? Hasn't there? For us to keep learning and growing together, and I'm sure that'll be the case tonight as we look at Jonah. But let me ask, have you ever come across something that's so amazing and so good that actually you kind of just want to keep it for yourself and not tell anyone? Maybe it's a certain band that's just really cool, but you don't want them to ever become popular. You want them just for yourself. Or it's a TV series. You don't want it to become the thing that everyone, you want it to be your thing. Or maybe there's a mountain lookout or a bit of coastline, a bit of beach, or there's a little country town that's quiet, it's perfect and picturesque. No one knows about it and it's yours. You love it. A secondhand bookshop or a cafe, whatever it is. Maybe there's something that you love and it's awesome, so much so that you don't want anyone else to find out about it. You want it to be your secret. You want it all to yourself. You don't want to have to share it. You don't want crowds of people to be there. You don't want it to kind of get overwhelmed and super popular and actually loses what you love about it. And as you think about this, I wonder if this is sometimes how Christians think about the gospel, how we think about the Lord Jesus, how we think about church. Because as Christians, we have found the most amazing and truly spectacular treasure there is. We know personally, we have experienced personally the astonishing peace and soul-satisfying joy of being loved and saved and forgiven by God Himself. We have assurance and comfort that will last forever. We have a personal relationship with God, and it's life-changing. But why aren't we more eager to share this with others? Why aren't we more eager to share Him with others? Is it actually because we think the gospel is less special if too many people find out about it? If too many people are saved? Or do we think church will be spoiled if we share it with too many people and it gets bigger and it gets busier and it gets crowded and all these different sorts of people come along and change what we do and change the way we've always done it and it doesn't feel the same and we like it the way it is? Well, hold that question for a moment because it's relevant to us and it's relevant to the events of Jonah. And Jonah, like the other characters in our series so far, familiar story, but if we dig deeper, there's so much going on for us to really understand about what God is saying to us, about what these amazing events are saying to us. It's going to be challenging and it's going to be an enormous source of comfort and hope for all of us. Well, at the start, we find out that Jonah is a prophet. Jonah is a messenger of God's word. He brings God's word to people. And the book starts with the very familiar line that is often connected to that role, the role of the prophet. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, preach against it, because their evil has come up before me. It's interesting. God sends one of his prophets to a foreign city. That's pretty unusual. It doesn't happen that often. Normally, the prophets bring God's word to God's people, the people he has a relationship with. And it's not just any foreign city. It's the capital city of the Assyrian Empire of the enemy. It's a city full of evil and wickedness. It's a city that's so bad that in a world full of sinful people who ignore God, reject God, disobey God, this city in particular has an outcry coming up before God's presence. And that phrase, that whole idea, is exactly the same as used back in Genesis 18 and 19 of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know what God did to those places. So Jonah, get up and go preach against that place because of their evil. So Jonah gets up and does the exact opposite. Jonah flees in the opposite direction. Nineveh is that way. He goes the other way to the coastal town of Joppa in order to get into a boat to get to Tarshish, the other side of the world, basically. God had told him to rise up and get up and go. But notice, it's interesting, verse 3, it says Jonah goes down to Joppa, where he goes down into the ship. And verse 5, Jonah had gone down to the lowest part of the vessel. And then he's about to go down into the depths of the sea. Jonah does the opposite, in order to try and flee from God's presence. That's a pretty defiant response, isn't it? It's a refusal to obey and a running the opposite way, away from relationship with God, trying to be somewhere that God isn't. And in many ways, that's the definition of sin right there. Here is what God told you to do, and we do the very opposite. And people think, well, I'm just doing my own thing. I'm living life my own way. Why is God so angry? Well, it's because everything you do is the opposite of what he wants. We don't speak the truth to build relationships and build trust and be like God. No, we lie and we deceive. We don't love our neighbor and try to be a blessing to them, selflessly benefiting them. No, we hate and we judge and we enjoy it when they fail. We aren't generous and selfless. We envy and covet and take. That's humanity under the influence of sin, doing the opposite of what God created us to do. Jonah is willing to travel to the ends of the earth to get away from God and to get away from his mission to preach God's message to the Ninevites. But the reality is, you cannot run away from God's presence. You can't hide from God. You can't go to a place where his jurisdiction ends and there is no extradition treaty or whatever. There is no place where he can't see you, where he doesn't know you, or where he isn't in control. God is almighty and he's everywhere and he rules the entire universe. So Jonah's running, but verse 4 says, God threw a great wind onto the sea. And such a great storm arose on the sea that the ship threatened to break apart. And so fair enough, the sailors are terrified. And they're crying out to all their gods. This isn't one of those storms where you think, okay, we just need to tie things down and hang in there. This is a, we've got no hope. We need a miracle to survive this. You can tell that because they're throwing their cargo over the side. That's their livelihood. You know it's bad. They're throwing away the money, the profit. That's what they have to live on. But they don't care about that stuff. Who cares about money and profit right now? None of that means anything when you're faced with death. And what's Jonah doing during all this? He's right down at the bottom of the ship, asleep. In the middle of a furious storm, in the middle of a dangerous, deadly situation. And it's not because he trusts God. It's because he has so shut God out of his life and his mind that he's ignoring even this great storm. And in this, he is just like our world. Our world, which amazingly is sleeping through the repeated alarm clocks calling ever more loudly to wake up and see the truth. Wake up and see the judgment that's coming. Wake up and turn to God. And yet they're just sleeping through the whole lot. So the captain goes down and wakes Jonah up because they're absolutely desperate. And they say to him, look, maybe call on your God. Who knows? Maybe he'll be able to help us. I don't know who you are. I don't know who your God is. But call out. He might consider us and we won't perish. Then they cast lots to see who's at fault. It's kind of tossing a coin, rolling the dice, and it falls on Jonah. And they demand to know, why is all this happening? Who are you? Listen to what he says in chapter 1, verse 9. He answered them, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land. I mean, that's an interesting description, isn't it? Because you think, your worship is looking pretty wonky right now, buddy. You worship the one true God, the Almighty God, the one who made the land, the one who made the sea and is in control of everything. It doesn't look like you worship him, especially when you consider that the word there, they've translated worship, is actually the word fear. I'm a Hebrew and I fear Yahweh, the God of the heavens who made the sea and the land. Really? Well, why are you running away from him? Why are you disobeying him? Well, Jonah might be fooling himself, but it turns out it's exactly what the sailors start doing in verse 10. When they hear this, then the men were seized by a great fear. And they said to him, what is this you've done? The men knew he was fleeing from the Lord's presence because he had told them. After Jonah says this, they are filled with great fear. Now, weren't they afraid before? Yep. Weren't they desperate and terrified before and they thought they were going to die? Yes, but now they realize they're being hunted down by the God of the universe. They are in the crosshairs of the judge, the almighty divine judge of every person. Now they're really afraid. And they ask him, what have you done? Why are you fleeing from God's presence? What can we do? Jonah simply says, verse 12, pick me up, throw me into the sea, and it will calm down. I mean, it's interesting to think he doesn't say, I'll jump overboard. He says, you've got to pick me up and throw me. I'm not sure why that is, but I do want to say he is not being sacrificial and brave at this point. This is not the epic moment at the end of the movie where the hero puts his life on the line with the soaring music in the background and he lays down his life so that the whole world can survive. It isn't even the injured side character who you don't even know their name halfway through the movie who offers to stay behind to slow the enemy down. This is none of that. This is Jonah's final defiant move to run away from God. He doesn't say, I'm going to turn back to God, apologize to God, interact with God, call on God. No, kill me, take me further, end my life. Because he knows God won't be angry anymore. But he's not going to turn. But verse 13, these sailors who, within the space of approximately 28 seconds, have become godlier and wiser than Jonah. He's known God all his life, but these guys get it. They don't want to kill this man, so they work really hard and they row really hard and they're trying really hard to save his life and to survive. Verse 14, they start praying to Yahweh, the Lord God. I mean, I love the irony of this. Jonah is officially the worst, the most reluctant, incompetent, resentful, grumpy prophet who has ever existed. But everywhere he goes, people get converted. That's enormously comforting for us who think sometimes, well, I'm not very good at sharing the gospel. I'm not very good at ministry and I don't know how to serve one another. Well, man, look at what God did through Jonah. So have a go. God can use anyone. So he was trying to run away from God's presence. But what he's actually done is he's brought God's presence with him into the lives of these sailors who now fear God the way he should. And they call on God. Verse 14, they called out to the Lord. Please, Lord, don't let us perish because of this man's life and don't charge us with innocent blood. For you, Lord, have done just as you pleased. Are they actually using God's personal name, Yahweh? Lord, in all capitals, is actually God's personal name, Yahweh. They are treating Yahweh like he's in charge, calling on him personally. They've come to know the true God. It wasn't Jonah's plan, but look at what's happened. And so after this prayer, they throw Jonah overboard into the sea, and the sea stopped raging. And then they were really scared. Because that's power. They've come face to face with the power of God in the storm, and then instantly, the storm is calmed and the sea is flat and the wind is gone and the clouds are gone and the lightning is gone and the lashing rain. There is God's even greater power to instantly stop a ferocious storm is gone. Then they're afraid and they offer sacrifices to Yahweh, their Lord. They make vows to him. They commit their life to him. They worship the true God now. They've received an even greater salvation, haven't they, than just from a storm. And at the same time, Yahweh, the Lord God, appointed a fish. As God arranges everything, he's got a fish right there in the right place at the right time to swallow Jonah. And it's a big fish. I mean, one of the themes of this passage is just everything is big. The word great appears many times. Go to the great, the huge city of Nineveh. Then a great, a huge storm hit the sea. Then great, huge fear filled the sailors. And a great, huge fish swallowed Jonah. This is just mega. Everything is enormous. And God is bigger and controlling the whole thing. And it's interesting that Richard mentioned at the beginning of the service the image he has. A lot of kids' picture books have it, that there is Jonah in the fish with a candle. This was a candle fish. It actually produced its own wax inside. And I don't know where the candle came from. Some pictures even have him with a writing desk and a chair because he seems to somehow write out the book. And God is keeping him safe and warm and happy. And Geppetto and Pinocchio come and visit for a little while. But there's this kind of like, it's nice and it's... It's glowing warm. And you know what? Actually, it is a horrible place to be. In the stomach of a fish at the bottom of the ocean in the darkness. This is more of God's judgment on him. This is horrific. But while it is God's judgment on Jonah, at the same time, it is God's salvation, isn't it? It's God's severe mercy. I mean, sending the storm and having Jonah thrown overboard and having him in the darkness and the watery pit and having him in a fish's stomach, it's actually how God begins to restore Jonah and how to bring him back. Because at last, Jonah prays. And he cries out to God in his distress. I mean, how often is it that it's when we're at our lowest point, it's only then that we realize we can't do it on our own. It's only then that we are willing to admit that we are small and God is huge and we need him desperately and we reach out to him. So finally, Jonah realizes God is a God of anger and justice to those who reject him, and he's a God of mercy and salvation to those who turn to him, despite Jonah's guilt, despite God's wrath and anger, despite the impossible circumstances. God hears this cry of distress, this voice crying out from the bottom of the ocean inside a fish. God hears. And even in chapter 2, verse 6, Jonah describes it like a resurrection, like coming back to life. Chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "I sank to the foundations of the mountains. The earth's gates shut behind me forever. Then you raised my life from the pit, Lord my God. As my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple." I remembered the Lord. And you know, it's interesting. This is why Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah. There's a point in the Gospels where Jesus has only done 128,502 miracles and signs, and people come up to him and say, "Show us a miracle." And he says, "You know what? No sign is going to be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah." And this is the sign of Jonah. That just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, the Son of Man, Jesus, will be in the grave, but will rise on the third day. Even without realizing it, even without intending to, Jonah is prophesying about the coming of the King, the Messiah, the Savior of Jesus. And so Jonah takes on a new commitment in verse 8 of chapter 2. "Those who cherish worthless idols abandon their faithful love. But as for me, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation belongs to the Lord." What he's saying is all other religions, all other idols, all other gods, all other ideas, all other truths, they are worthless. Salvation belongs to the one true God, Yahweh, the Lord of everything. The sailors now know it. Jonah is now remembering it. And it's with these words on his lips, "Salvation belongs to the Lord, belongs to Yahweh," that God speaks to him again. The fish vomits him up on the land, and God speaks to Jonah again and says, "Go up to Nineveh." But this time, chapter 3, verse 3, Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. Now, Nineveh was an extremely great city, a three-day walk. So after the detour on the boat and after the adventure with the fish, we're now at last at Nineveh, where we should have been at the beginning. And it's this enormous city. It's huge, it's intimidating, it's daunting. And so Jonah begins to preach the message that God gave him. Verse 4, "In 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished." It's a pretty simple message. That's God's message to Nineveh. You will be judged by your Maker. You are going to be held accountable for what you've done. You're going to be held responsible for all your thoughts and your attitudes and your motives and all your actions. That is God's message to a city, a society, a people who reject him, who ignore him, who rebel against him and live lives their own way. Lives of sin and evil and wickedness. God says, you will be destroyed. You will be demolished. But again, we see in this message is both God's righteous anger, his just judgment, and at the same time is his mercy and salvation. They're always together, and he is always both just and merciful, righteous and forgiving. Because just like with Jonah, this judgment of God comes to Nineveh and it turns people around. So verse 5, look at what it does. I mean, Jonah has preached this pretty short, pretty grumpy, aggressive sermon. And verse 5, straight away, then the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, put on sackcloth, sat in ashes, and issued a decree in Nineveh for the whole city by order of the king and his nobles. No person or animal, no herd or flock is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both people and animals must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from his wrongdoing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. I mean, that's an amazing response, isn't it? To hearing that destruction is coming. It's a complete U-turn, a massive turnaround. What is it about the Ninevites that made them respond so well? There's nothing about them. There's nothing inherently in them. It is the word of God which is powerful to bring about this result. And you see, if sin is doing the opposite, the exact opposite of what God wants, taking his word and his commands and turning away from them and doing the exact opposite, then repentance is doing the opposite of sin. There is only two ways to live. You are either trusting in God and living his way, or you are rejecting God and living in defiance of him. You turn from one to the other. The Ninevites repent and they turn around from selfishness, from evil, from sin, and they turn and go the opposite direction towards God, towards trust, towards obedience. God's message, God's word is powerful to completely change lives. It has a massive effect on this whole place, from the greatest of them to the least. They grieve over their sin. They acknowledge their guilt before God, and they call on God for mercy. We deserve to be destroyed in 40 days, but maybe if we ask, he'll relent. Maybe he will turn aside his burning anger. And you know what? It's exactly what God does. In response to their cry, God turns from what he was going to do. He was going to destroy them. He turns and does the opposite. He saves them. He spares them. He lets them live. And that's extraordinary. That God is so responsive to human need, that God is so concerned for human requests and human cries for forgiveness, that he will respond. The God who controls the world, who made everything, who lives in eternity, in heaven, enthroned with the angels, who runs the whole of the universe, commanding all of creation, is interested in, and he responds to Jonah, who deserves what he was getting. And he responds to Nineveh, who deserved what they were about to get. So that's the thing. You could be trapped inside a fish at the bottom of the ocean, and he will hear you. If you call out to him, you could be in the middle of a crowd of millions of people and whisper your need quietly to him, and he will hear you. You could be guilty of the most shameful sin, and you call to him for mercy, and he will hear you. That's grace, and it's astonishingly good. So the Ninevites are saved. But then we get to chapter 4, and we see what was really going on all along. We see what is really happening in Jonah's heart. You know, I've heard some people who are tempted to feel sympathy for Jonah because they understand that his task is quite intimidating. He's told to go to a place of violence and corruption and evil, a place that's so bad, God decides to wipe it off the face of the earth. It must be bad. So we kind of feel some sympathy for his reaction. And you know, the ancient city of Nineveh is basically around modern-day Mosul in Iraq. And you might not remember, but a few years ago, the terrorist group ISIS captured and held that town. And what they did there was horrific. So imagine back in 2016, someone said, I want you to take a message to Mosul. I want you to go to those Islamic terrorists who behead people and kill Christians and go tell them about Jesus. You'd be very intimidated, wouldn't you? You'd probably run the opposite direction. But here's the thing. People think, oh, I feel sorry for Jonah. And that is not what's happening here. You should not feel sorry for Jonah. It turns out he wasn't afraid. It wasn't fear that made him run. It wasn't terror. It wasn't concern for his own life. He wasn't afraid. He was angry and filled with hate and jealousy. Because look at chapter 4, verse 1. Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. He prayed to the Lord, please, Lord, isn't this what I thought while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled toward Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, the one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. He's furious. He knew that God was going to have mercy on them. He knew that God was going to save those who repent, that God's word is powerful and his mercy is overflowing. And he did not want Nineveh to be saved. That's why he'd gone the other direction, to try and guarantee that those people would never experience God's love in his call and in his command to repent and turn from their sin. So now Jonah says, I am furious, I am angry, and I really want to die because you saved them and you included them. You have to hate someone pretty bad to know that salvation and forgiveness and mercy from God is available, but not want them to have it. And then when they get it, to want to die. But Jonah thinks it's fine for God to save him. He has no problem with God rescuing him all the time, being patient with him all the time, showering kindness and compassion and mercy on him, sending him a fish to save his life, restoring him left, right, and center, miraculously bringing him up from the bottom of the ocean. That's fine, but how dare you, God, forgive someone like them? And he's sure happy for God to provide a plan in chapter 4, verse 6. Jonah's up there on the hill, overlooking Nineveh, waiting for the 40 days to think, is he really going to do it? What's going to happen? He's kind of daring God in a sense. And it says God appointed a plant, arranged for a plant to grow and provide shade. And there it says in verse 6, it literally says, to rescue him from his trouble. God rescues him again. But verse 7, God appointed a worm to then eat the plant the next day. Every detail is in God's hand. And God brings Jonah back full circle. So chapter 4, verse 8, the sun is beating down. Jonah is almost fainting. His life is fading away and he wants to die. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 7, in his prayer, he says, as my life was fading away. It's the same word as in chapter 4, verse 8, fainting. It's the same. My life was fainting away. I was fading away. Here in chapter 4, verse 8, he is fading. In chapter 2, he remembered the Lord. In chapter 4, he holds on to his anger. And God speaks to him again in verse 9 and says to him, Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And that kind of question from God really should make Jonah pause. God is questioning his behavior. God is questioning his attitude. Maybe he should stop. But actually, Jonah turns around and wants to question God's attitude and God's behavior. Yes, it's right. And I'm angry enough to die. Remember, what's he angry at? He's angry that these people had been loved and included and forgiven by God. Now, before we go judging Jonah and feeling superior, and before we sit down to watch what God will do to him, I wonder if there is probably someone who would make you feel the same way as Jonah feels about the Ninevites. Here's the test of if you really understand the heart of God. If Adolf Hitler, in his final moments, repented of his horrific sin and evil and turned to God and called out to Jesus, "I need forgiveness, I've sinned, please forgive me," then he'll be in heaven, loved, welcomed, and completely forgiven. Or Osama bin Laden, if he turned around like the Ninevites did, he'll be there, men on death row, for the worst, the most hideous acts of violence and wickedness and depravity, call out to Jesus for salvation. They are forgiven and they are loved forever and they have a place in God's presence and they are blessed by him with every blessing God has to give. And you might be uncomfortable with that truth, but that is the message of the cross. That's the gospel right there. That the innocent, perfect, righteous Jesus was punished and died on the cross so that the despicable, guilty, evil ones could live and be blessed forever. That's the good news of the gospel. God's love is available to all, no matter who they are and no matter what they have done. God loves his enemies. And you know, it took no greater effort from God. It was no harder for him to get someone like Ted Bundy into heaven, or to get Paul into heaven, who's a killer of Christians, or to get John Newton into heaven, who made his money kidnapping and selling slaves. It was no harder for God to save them than it was to get me and forgive me. And this is, of course, why Newton wrote, "Amazing grace." It's unconditional love. It has nothing to do with us. We need to understand our own sinfulness. We need to understand God's love for all mankind. Jonah is a book about God's love for the whole world. His power encompasses the whole world. His rule and his reign and his word is a message for the whole world. So if you're someone who is running away from God, it will not work. You're running away from his presence. It's not going to work. It's time now to turn around, turn to God. You'll be forgiven. And if you're someone who is a Christian, who does know God, who has received the gospel, who does know the good news, who knows his love, then let me ask you, are we sometimes reluctant to share our God with others? It's time now for some questions. So you put your hand up and a microphone will get carried around, and you can ask any questions about tonight's passage or about the last few weeks. Any questions? There's always opportunities to ask questions after church or on connection cards or during the week. But here's a chance to serve one another through your questions. You just put your hand up.
It happens a few times throughout the Bible. How does God changing his mind on things lined up with him having like a set plan from the start?
It's an excellent question. So God does change his plan and his purpose, and yet the Bible also says everything happens according to God's plan and his purpose. And so what we need to understand is that his plan and his purpose was ultimately to bring salvation to the Ninevites. And Jonah had a hint of that, didn't he? He knew. He was like, "Oh, the only reason God's going to send me there is I bet he's trying to save them." And so in a sense, it was God's plan and his purpose. And it was a genuine threat, but it's a genuine response of salvation. What's interesting, just as an aside, is that he threatens destruction on Nineveh, and they turn and he spares them. But you know what? I think it's roughly 40 years. I don't know the exact time frame, but about a generation later, Nineveh gets wiped out. The Babylonian Empire takes out the Assyrian Empire, and they are smashed and they are crushed. So in a sense, the threat was still real, but this generation had turned and responded. The next generation forgot. But God's plan and his purpose is set. But what's interesting is he chooses to use human interaction, human prayer, human sin. He uses those things to weave together to bring about his amazing plan and his purpose. And he is responsive. So it's not as if God has pressed play on this amazing kind of program that he's put in place, sits back with his feet up and just watches the whole thing sort out. He is interacting at every point, involved, in control, responding to prayers, responding to actions. God is involved and actively at work bringing all this about. God is not a vending machine. God is not an automaton or a robot. He is a person. He is our God, responsive, and he speaks. But he's powerful and in control and works out everything according to his plan and his purpose, which is great news. He is loving and interactive and personal and completely in control. We can trust him. He's awesome. Any other questions? Yeah.
So when Jonah prays the second time to God and complains about the Ninevites being saved, I always read that as sour grapes, like something he came up with at that moment because he's so annoyed and that he really was fearful initially. So, that's a new idea that to me that that's something that he believed all along. So I guess what makes you sure about that? Or what is that?
Excellent question. It is a very good question. And I think a lot of people have that. But there is no indication anywhere in the passage that he leaves, goes the other way out of fear. We just find out he leaves and goes the other way. We assume it's fear because we're afraid. So we think that's why we would do it. So we've inserted our own expectations there. But you read chapter 1, doesn't say why, it just says this is what he does. Chapter 4, he says, let me tell you why I did it. So I don't think he could have just said, I can't believe you did that, that's outrageous. He says, I knew this all along. This is why I didn't want to obey you. He's trying to justify himself. He's saying, I was right to run away from you, God, because you did this wrong thing. I was right to complain. I've been right all along, is what he's saying. You've done the wrong thing at every step. It's an amazing accusation to God. How has God not zotted him right there with about 47 lightning strikes? It's astonishing patience that God's like, oh, Jonah, keeps talking to him, keeps being kind to him, keeps trying to help him understand exactly what's going on. It's brazen what Jonah does. But I think at that point, Jonah is saying, revealing what was true all along. I don't want to share this goodness of God with others. I deserve it because I'm amazing. God has to do this stuff for me. They're horrible. They should never get it. Which means he never understood his relationship with God from the very beginning. But there's no word in there that says fear or anything like that. It just says he fled. He went the other way. And then in chapter 4, it reveals why. A great question, though. Really good question. Any other questions? I actually think you see Jonah's attitude here is really a projection of what will happen when the New Testament begins and Jesus arrives with a message for the whole world, with a salvation for the whole world, and the Jews say, no, we hate that. Gentiles do not belong. You cannot include them. They cannot be shared. And then the apostles, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, go to the nations and you read the book of Acts. And the Jews keep saying no to this amazing, beautiful message because the Gentiles get included. And in fact, the New Testament is basically this outworking of Jewish Christians wrestling with the idea that Gentiles could possibly be saved as well. It's so opposite of what they would expect because they just thought, no, it must be just us and God. And we need to be careful that that's not how we see it. We love it being us and God, and we don't want anyone else to join. That's not how it works. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, great God of the universe, ruler of everything, thank you so much that you showed immense mercy to us. That we deserve nothing but hell for eternity. And yet Jesus went through it for us on the cross so that we can have blessing and life forever. Father, please help us to understand you and to know your heart and to have your heart for the lost. To be filled with love and forgiveness and compassion and mercy for those who sin against us. Father, help us to long to see strangers, outsiders, the outcasts included and welcomed and loved. The sinners who don't deserve it, just like we were. Help us welcome them home. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.